All of us can acknowledge that there are certain days or aspects or times or events that we celebrate annually, moments in our lives that are significant and important for us that are markers that define a bit who we are or where we've come from. One for me is October 24th, 1998. No, it's not my birthday. I'm not that young. It's not my anniversary. That was July 10th. I almost forgot, just kidding. July 10th of 99. It wasn't when any of my three kids were born, because that was a little bit later. It was when Laura said yes to marrying me. But you see, it's a significant date because it didn't turn out the way I expected it. I remember literally talking on the phone. I was down in Dallas. We met in college in Chicago area, and after her internship, she went up north to Minneapolis, and I was down south in Dallas for a couple years, and we were there together, separate, and we were on the phone, and I'm talking to her, and I'm so excited because I got a plane ticket sitting on my desk. This is like October 21st, 98, and I'm holding an engagement ring in my hand when all of a sudden the conversation goes a little south. And as normal with relationships, and when you're separated, there's just some nervousness and anxiousness, and I just realize I'm just not even sure we're going to get engaged, let alone go on this trip. And I hung up the phone, and I literally, this big guy, people walking by this dorm room, this big guy bawling in this little dorm room there in this seminary campus down in Dallas. And I went to the academic building. I was just looking for a prof to talk to, and all the pastoral profs were gone. The only guy left was a guy that taught like Greek grammar. But I didn't care. He was going to have to do. And he walked in, he goes, "Mr. Klink, are you okay?" He could tell I was totally distraught. I mean, my face was all red. I was so upset. I said, "Can I come talk to you for a little bit?" You know, he's got books everywhere. None of them have anything to do with like pastoral ministry and counseling. It's like ancient languages sitting around me. But for an hour, this dear teacher and brother in Christ just let me talk and reflect and flesh out and just kind of think through. It's such a key moment there on that, just a few days before October 24th. I ended up talking to my future in-laws, and I talked to my future sister-in-law, and they were crying. I was crying, my father-in-law just said, "You got the ticket. Don't waste it. Just come. Just come and just be together. Just come." Well, I came, and I remember I showed up, and her sister completely lied to her and told her she needed bagels from a Brugger Bagels there in Minneapolis. So I was the one actually she was supposed to be picking up. And I'm sitting there with this newspaper. I see her car come in, and my heart rate is probably at maximum capacity for a 23-year-old man. I just could feel my chest. I'm sweating profusely. My kids love to ask, "How much sweat, Dad? Seriously, that must have been horrendous." Like, just be quiet. Let me finish the story. So I'm sitting there. She walks in, and I'm holding this newspaper, and I'm like, what do I say? So I'm like, "Hey there." And as she tells us, she hears this guy. She goes, "What, some creepy guy in a Brugger's Bagels? Great." That was her first thought. And then she looked over, and she saw me, and she just started bawling. And just through the whole process of just several hours together and time with family, on that weekend, she said yes. And I am so thankful for October 24th, 1998. My kids have asked, "Why do you always say thanks?" Because I'm so thankful that this crazy woman said yes. She must be crazy because she said yes. And so October 24th feels like I would have never thought anything of it before this particular year. 1997, October 24th, I have no idea what I was even doing. 1996, October 24th, no clue. 1998, October 24th, I remember particularly. And it seared in me this blessing from God the Father and just this trajectory of life and who I am and our family that has been affected since that day. See, there are days that are significant, and it might not be for you October 24th. That's taken. You can't claim it. But there's probably another day that you would claim, that you would think maybe it's the day one of your children was born, or all of them, hopefully. Maybe it's the day you met your spouse or something, even less with family, maybe a key moment, a moment in life with work or with your own trajectory, your walk with Christ. Maybe the day you remember hearing the gospel and having that change in ways. Those things are seared in you. You know, the church does the same thing with celebratory days. And I just felt like it was maybe helpful this Palm Sunday to talk a little bit about what is Palm Sunday? And why does Hope Church acknowledge it at all? The tradition of celebrating sacred days, church days, Christian religious days, goes back all the way to the Bible, to the Old Testament times. The church, very much following Old Testament tradition and practice, has used key moments of the year, key seasons, but not like fall, winter, but key seasons of the life of the people of God to have markers as sacred time in the life and history of the church. It's often called something like a church calendar or liturgical calendar. Maybe you've heard those words. I was at a gathering with several of us yesterday, and we had like low church Baptists and we had Episcopalians all in the same room. And if I said church calendar or a low church Baptist, we're like, huh? Is that like one with special pictures or something? No. I'm talking Epiphany and Advent and Pentecost Sunday and you name it, Lent and all of those things, those kind of celebratory markers that the church uses for worship purposes. I want to talk about that a little bit today. I want to think through that. In the Old Testament, God had commanded his people to celebrate key markers. There were five major religious holidays that God didn't just say, hey, if you want to do something there. No, specifically set it up as part of your worship to acknowledge the work that I have been doing in your past, which was not only to help you look back and remember, but was also meant to help you point forward. It was to help you remind you of your identity and your personhood and the who you are and the people you are and the way that you're supposed to go. So things like Yom Kippur or Purim or Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, those kind of festivals became key markers in the life of the people of God. That if you weren't a believer in God, you wouldn't celebrate them at all. But the early church, after the New Testament, realized that there was something sacred there. But there was a real big difference. In the Old Testament, all of the celebrations, all of the feasts were grounded on one key redemptive event. It's called the Exodus. So in the Old Testament, the major primary redemptive event was when God saw and allowed his people to be in captivity for 400 years under a foreign king. And he came into that. He sent his Savior named Moses to enter in to be a prophet and a ruler and to say to Pharaoh, those are God's people, give them to him. And this guy, if you haven't read the story of Exodus and Moses and you're new to the Christian faith or even just visiting, let's do so. I'll read it with you. It's a powerful story of how God said, nobody claims my people but me. They are my people. You can bring all your gods, all your deities, all your power, all your weapons. I destroy them all. And the rest of the Old Testament era, in that old covenant, God's people celebrated key markers that spring from that event, that God called them, redeemed them, gave them a name, made them his people, handed them his word, and declared them to be his own. And the Jews, every generation, would teach their children, and every year would celebrate this. And they would realize that God is our God. He forms our lives. And while everyone around them might not be celebrating that particular day at all, for them, like October 24th, for me, which probably didn't mean much to you this past October, but for me, October 24th, I remembered. I looked back to the years ago, and I looked forward by the grace of God, to the years to come. So the people of God, in their old covenant practices, did the same thing. Interestingly, by the time we get to the New Testament and we see the early church, there's still this desire to have sacred times or markers, but there's a new redemptive event now, a greater one that eclipses even the Exodus story. It's a whole different Savior. It's a whole different deliverer. It's not Moses, it's the new Moses. It's not just captive to a foreign god and foreign power. It's you were captive to sin. You were enslaved to death. And Jesus Christ, the new Moses, came and said, I want my people for me. I will free them from this bondage and this brokenness. I will make them my own. I will give them sacred meals. I will give them my name. They will be my children. They're members of my household. We call this the new covenant, where we celebrate this at least monthly with the Lord's Supper, where we take together and remember this is a sacred meal where God said, you belong to my family now. You are my people now. In light of that, rather than celebrating those Old Testament, Old Covenant markers of holiday, the church has for 2,000 years chosen other markers. And rather than the Exodus event and the story of Moses and the founding of the nation of Israel being the establishment, now the church realizes that the life of Christ is this mission of God coming into the world. So you might recognize some of these holidays. If you grew up in a Presbyterian, our church is a total mix. We're a mutt church from all these different theological traditions and denominations. If you grew up Presbyterian, Episcopalian, more Anglican, you're familiar with all of these. If you grew up in a small little independent Bible church, you think I'm speaking Latin. But here are some of the holidays, like Advent, for example, which celebrates those 4 weeks of Christ celebrating his coming into the world. Obviously, Christmas, which most traditions celebrate, though there are some in the broader Christian tradition that won't even celebrate Christmas. Epiphany. Now you may be, what's Epiphany? All the Episcopalians are like, yeah, but everyone else has no idea. Epiphany is, it means made manifest. It just comes from the Greek word, it's made manifest, where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and God said, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, kind of inaugurating his ministry. Again, notice, if you celebrate those particular days as markers, what are you doing as a church? You're hearing every year, you're being retold the story of the life and ministry and the gospel, the life and ministry of Jesus and the gospel. Then you've got things like Lent, for example, 40 days matching not Israel's 40 years, but Jesus' 40 days of wandering in the wilderness where there's a moment of repentance and reflection. Then you have Holy Week, which starts now, which includes Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's where Jesus in the upper room washed his disciples' feet. Maundy comes from the word, from the Latin word, which we get our English word mandate, where God mandates that as I have washed yours, so you wash others. Like, let the work that I'm about to do for you be something that infiltrates what you do for others. Good Friday, which we as a church will celebrate this coming Friday, the day that Christ died. Easter, the greatest day in the history of the world, this weekend we're about to coming up before us, the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost, the final moment of Christ's earthly ministry, from Advent to Pentecost, where Christ gave the Spirit to the church, founds the church, sends them on mission, and then ascends, having completed his ministry. Notice how the church calendar then tells the story of Jesus' life and ministry. The church calendar helps you every year minister the gospel. It's a wonderful tool in that way. It's an annual spiritual journey. Think of it this way. The church calendar becomes an annual spiritual journey for worshipers, for Christians, as they kneel at the manger, listen on a hillside, walk the streets of Jerusalem, hear the roar of the mob, stand beneath the cross, and witness the resurrection, realizing that all of that was done for them. That they would have been standing there seeing Jesus die, not just for some Roman sin or a few Jews over here, but for their sin. That they would have been cheering, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, just like the mob. They would have been blown away, confused by an empty tomb, not knowing what this even means. They would have been cowering in an upper room with the disciples after the death of Jesus, feeling like at any moment the doors will be broken down and the Roman guards will come in to kill them for following this political uprising leader. See, you celebrate that. The church for centuries has celebrated these markers every year, celebrating and motivating their identity as the people of God and the mission they have as the church. So there's some good reasons. Let me give you a few reasons why something like the church calendar is a good thing. The first, it's a wonderful tool for education and discipleship. When most people in the church were uneducated, the church festivals and church calendar became a vehicle for teaching the life of Christ. Did you know when Christianity was founded in the first century, that only between 3 and 7% of people could actually read? So how do you teach the gospel to people who can't just get a tract? How do you teach the gospel to people who, wonderful, give them God's word? This is, of course, 1,450 years before the printing press, besides that, right? So you don't even have, you don't have copies of literature, let alone ability to read it. 3 to 7%. So something like just a couple of these rows of people right here, that's all that could read. Like in a church like this, if there was a church like this gathering in Jerusalem, and there might have been this many people, you wouldn't be able to say, open your Bibles too. You wouldn't have that many copies, maybe necessarily. They wouldn't even be able to read it. It might be read out loud, which is how all reading was done in the ancient world, because most people couldn't read anyway. It's equivalent to what we do with our kids, is you read them stories at night, but you would be doing that with people in their 80s, because most people never learned how to read. So do you see how the church calendar became a tool for that? You have these part of regular worship. These Sunday mornings would be retelling the gospel story through the life of Jesus. And little children or those who are new to the faith are being educated by that, as well as those who are just being trained the gospel story by celebrating the church calendar. In that sense, it's a wonderful tool for education discipleship. Another reason why it's a good thing is that it's a good tool for reflection and response. It's not just an educational thing. These are moments where you're supposed to stop as a congregation, as an individual, and reflect upon the reality of what this day means. October 24th, 2017. I'll wake up with just a slightly different mindset as I'm, thank you, Lord, for this sweet woman that I do not deserve. Right? And everyone else just goes to work, or if it's a Saturday, you're raking leaves or whatever it is that time of year. But for me, that day has a bit of a significance beyond whatever's happening on the news or the TV that only my wife and I, our kids, and maybe a few extended family, we even remember. But I remember that day, October 24th. Now, what about Palm Sunday? That's when Jesus came in. What about Good Friday? Man, that's when he died. What about Advent? That reminds me, it was not because I was worthy. It was because he was love that he just kept coming and coming and coming. He came. He did. He ministered. He was misunderstood. He was beaten. He was abused. He was completely dishonored in all the ways you would not expect the King of the universe to be treated. And yet he did it anyway because he is love. And you get to choose and use these days to be moments of pause and reflection and to think about God. The goal is to tell and live the story of God's redemptive work and to have it be part of your own ritual practice. So Christmas becomes less about Santa and less about just wreaths and wassail and more about the sacredness of the event in the life of Christ and what it means for us and for little kids and grandkids to see their mom and dad, even though they've been believers for 8 years or 30 years, still feel the brokenness of a God who came to them and did not leave them in under the wrong king of sin and death, but said, you will be my people. There will be no one that will hold you in chains. I will be your God. You will be my people. Praise be to Jesus. And every Christmas, it never gets old. It's not just the Christmas music or the Bing Crosby that moves us in that direction. It is the calendar in the life of the church that the rest of the world may not even anymore want to acknowledge, but it doesn't matter anymore. Just like October 24th will probably never be a national holiday. I give you full permission not to go to work on that day, but the consequences are your own. But for me, no one around might be thinking, but for me, that day means something, and I will celebrate. So too, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, you name it. Finally, third reason that's a good thing is it helps Christians see the world through the life of the Messiah. See, the greatest challenge, and I even feel this as a pastor, the greatest challenge I have is to help us have spectacles of faith, spectacles of the gospel that we put on so that we see the world as God sees it and he's called us to minister in it. So it's not just the regular, it's God's creation. Those people might across the aisle might be totally different than you, but they're your siblings in Jesus Christ. In things that you would expect disunity, all of a sudden you combine together. You work through past the preference and social cultural aspects to get to the gospel-motivated identity that you have in Jesus. And the church calendar helps you do that. So it's less about wassail and reeds at Christmas time. And it's more Advent is coming. Christ is coming. Christmas. Thank you, God, that you entered in. And even Christmas and Advent, it isn't just about him coming just merely for me. It also becomes analogous to the nature of my ministry in the world. Man, Christmas is not just about my little family and my little kids and my little Christmas tree and lock the door and keep the world out. I'm so glad Jesus didn't do that. What did Jesus do? He entered in. He was God. I was a complete annoyance and rebel against him, but he entered in. How does my life as a Christian show me taking on the flesh of this world and entering in and being in the world and loving the world and inviting people to me? How about even just this Easter? How many of us thought about somebody who might not have a place to go? Someone who might not have a meal? Someone who just lost a loved one that's going to welcome them at your family's meal table? Remember, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, forget this quote, they are family. So how do you think past the cultural practices of it's about me and mine and make the Christian practices it's about God's? It's about God's. So even Christmas becomes less about our little traditions and our little stockings as much as those are wonderful things to practice. But it also includes entering into the world as Christ did. So does Hope Church, second thing I want to talk about today, does Hope Church celebrate the church calendar? Yes and no. Am I allowed to say yes and no? I just did. We celebrate some of the key events of the life of Christ and the church, but we don't celebrate all. Why? What would be reasons why we wouldn't celebrate all and completely adopt the church calendar? One simple answer would be there's no like official church calendar that's published. Different traditions have a whole other things. Some in the Roman Catholic tradition, for example, actually have holidays days for particular saints, various saints that they would celebrate. Well, you're not going to see Protestants celebrating it that way, right? They're going to keep it more to the biblical depiction of the key events of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So even within the traditions, there's differences there. But let me give you a couple reasons why we wouldn't feel the need to celebrate all of them. One would be it's not biblically required. You're not going to find a Bible verse that says, and don't forget the church calendar as you're meeting. You're not going to see that. There's a strong precedent for incorporating the church calendar in light of the history of the church, but it's certainly not a biblical mandate. And one great principle to have is that Christian liberty in such things is how we should practice. So I want to use the phrase Christian liberty, meaning we have a freedom with secondary or tertiary, third level issues to agree to disagree, and some things the Bible just will not require us to practice. In contrast to a doctrine of the deity of Christ, non-negotiable. The authority of God's word, non-negotiable, right? The Trinity, non-negotiable. The nature of the gospel, and it's non-negotiable. Worshiping and gathering together in corporate worship, non-negotiable. But some things are negotiable. You could do a one or you could not. You could do VBS or you could do not. You could have a separate youth group or you could have all the youth meeting right in here. Like those things, there's Christian liberty for brothers and sisters to decide how to use them when the Bible doesn't mandate them. And the church calendar is one of those things that is not mandated. A second reason why we don't celebrate them all is because there's a clear movement in Scripture from the old to the new. So call it like this trajectory. There's this trajectory that kind of a broader focus that narrows and lands on Jesus Christ of a simplification of worship by the time you come to the New Testament era, the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, there were all these holidays and traditions and festivals, but do you know what the New Testament shows? That Jesus Christ fulfilled all festivals. He fulfilled all feasts in his person and his work. So all of these things that God was saying, celebrate this, celebrate this, celebrate this, celebrate this, celebrate this. What he was doing, he's setting you up and say, they fulfilled in Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus. I just want you to worship and love Jesus. You focus on him. Because all of these things were training you, preparing you, helping you, so that ultimately you would do the Jesus thing well. Just like a little kid might learn letters, might learn pronunciation, might study vocab, might do cutting and scissors to work the strength of their hands. Also that at one point, without even thinking about all the parts, they're writing and reading. And there's a lot of parts that a good teacher will have them practice to build them to do one thing well. But all those parts were preparatory, training to do the one thing well. So God, with his children, trained them. I want you to have a day where you focus on sacrifice. I want a day when you focus on God as your king. I want a day when you focus on worship and that God will come and establish a place of worship. And then ultimately that day has come. And now all of that finds its meaning and nuance in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful name it is. What a powerful name it is. See, it's just one name. There's one person. There's one ultimate glorious holiday. In fact, my argument would even want to be, and I think the church has argued for this, that to be honest, all of those days can be summed up on the worship that we do on Sunday morning. And the reason why Sunday matters, I was with some Christians yesterday, and one of them talked about worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday, and I wasn't in an environment where I could kind of push on that a little bit, but in my head I'm whispering, Sunday matters. Because the person said, Sunday, Saturday, does it make it? Sunday matters. I wanted to say it so bad. But I wasn't in a situation where I could come out and say, Sunday matters. Why? Because what God is trying to show, he wanted you to see that the whole biblical story rooted in the creation of the world that ended on a Saturday, which is when they would stop from the rest, the work of Christ resurrecting on a Sunday, and his first two appearances are on a Sunday, and our Sunday are trying to tell you new creation has started. God has begun to redeem in the full way where all of a sudden, not just a small thing like get the right king or the wrong, from a different king or move to this land over that land, but sin held me no more, new creation. Death held me no more, new creation. And Sunday alone summarizes all of those liturgical days that the Old Testament saw. That's why Paul says, don't neglect to meet on Sunday. He doesn't say, don't forget to practice Monday, Thursday. He says, don't forget to meet on Sunday. Don't neglect to meet on Sunday, the day of the new creation. So how do we choose then, using that biblically, right? How do we choose then to think about what we celebrate? Well, let me give you a few reasons. First, we want biblical and theological warrant for whatever we do, right? We don't want to just do it because it's cool. Like, you know, people might say, oh, I love Advent. I love get the family up there, light the candles. I love the dresses, the wreaths. All of those are really cool, but that isn't necessarily like motivating me to do it. I want to do the most ideal thing that helps our church be better disciples, understand the gospel better, and is driven from this book. And I think wreaths and families and candles are cool, but that alone wouldn't encourage me to do it. It would be because I think the Bible is pushing me to do that. Advent can be very much understood in that way, full blown. But it isn't necessarily necessitated practice. Neither is Lent or Maundy Thursday. Another reason we would do it is because either the event or the theme is explicitly stated in Scripture. For example, in all four Gospels, Palm Sunday is mentioned. Like, there's a lot of things God does not mention over and over again, but when he keeps talking about it, you better listen. You better listen. When God wants to talk about Palm Sunday, you listen to it. Now, interestingly, the only John mentions that there's even palms. So you don't have to freak out about no palms here this morning. I think we're doing just fine. The point of Palm Sunday, we'll get to in a minute, is the important thing. But he mentions it over and over again. Another thing, if it's a theme that is clearly drenching the pages of Scripture, and this church calendar day will help us emphasize that, then be for it. And I think Palm Sunday does that. Palm Sunday emphasizes Jesus' kingship and explains the nature of his ministry and death, which gives me warrant to say we need to use this day as a trajectory to help people prepare themselves to deepen their understanding of the gospel or to maybe hear it and understand it for the first time. The last reason why we might be flexible with this, or why we might emphasize something like Palm Sunday versus something else, is there's an emphasis in Scripture on first and last. Let me explain what I mean. Scripture focuses on the first and last week of Jesus' life very intentionally. It focuses also on the first and the last week of the beginning of history very carefully. So there's this huge emphasis on the creation and God renewing. And the Gospel of John, for example, clearly emphasizes Jesus' beginning week of ministry as being connected to the Creator is with His creation. But all the Gospels focus a lot on that last week of His ministry, which is Holy Week. I mean, literally, the Gospel of Mark is basically the last 7 days of Jesus' life with a little bit of an introduction. I mean, it spends all this time on those arrest and trial and meeting with the disciples and crucifixion and the resurrection. I mean, it spends all its time there. And then there's a couple chapters in the front that talk about a couple other things. And all the Gospels, on average, spend a third of their space just on 1 week. I want to listen to Scripture and see how it directs me to see that. We could do more. We have and may continue to participate in something like Advent. We could do Epiphany if we thought it was helpful. Some have even asked about Lent, which has become an important practice for many in the evangelical world. Admitting to you now, I'm a little bit less excited about something like Lent, and let me just give you a little reason for that. See, Lent encourages, promotes reflection and desiring to just deal with ashes and cloth and just trying to deal with the broken condition. But part of me worries that the gospel itself, if rightly understood, demands a constant posture of repentance. Meaning I'd rather have an understanding and hoping that we're doing this, that we're always thinking of ourselves as sinners saved by grace. And I want to do that not for 40 days, but for 365. Just like my little boy asked me once, "Why are you? I've heard you before say thank you to Mom for marrying me. But you've been married now for however many years. I never want to forget how excited I was when instead of that disgusting look at a creep that could have been in Brugger's bagel, she began to cry. I just saw a turn, and I'm like, thank you, Lord. Because I did not feel worthy. I don't want you to celebrate that once a year, though. I hope I'm in the kitchen, and when she asks me to vacuum, and in all those kind of ways, and I do not do this. So please don't hear me saying that this is, I do, if she were to come up here, she would say, yeah, I wish you'd do it more too. But I'm saying, I want it to be something I don't just celebrate on October 24th. I want it to be a posture of a husband who loves and serves his wife. I want that for the gospel even more. I want to be one who always lives as one who is a sinner saved by grace. And I want every Sunday for me to come in and to hear and understand the gospel truth and to sing these songs. What a wonderful name it is, because I don't deserve it as my own. What a wonderful name it is, because I don't deserve to claim it as my own. And I don't just want to do that in the late winter, early spring. I want to do that year-round. So if I feel like it helps us, if the elders feel like this would help us better grasp the gospel, then with many other brothers and sisters, let's participate in even more days of celebration of the church calendar. But we're not mandated to. Let's choose wisely what we think biblically is prescribed for us to be honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be helping people grow as disciples. We want to think biblically about everything. And especially what we're doing in God's house. Last thing, just a few more minutes. Number three, what then is the ministerial purpose of Palm Sunday? Can I use that word ministerial? Does that sound geeky? If it is, I don't apologize. Like, what is it? What is Palm Sunday trying to do? Like, how's it trying to minister to people? How's it trying to minister to me? How does celebrating Palm Sunday help us live out, understand, reflect upon the nature of the Christian life? I give you three reasons. I state them there. One is it directs us to look closely at the person of Jesus. and especially that he's king. Now, that text that Ole read a long time ago, if you've closed your Bible, I understand. I forgive you. It's my fault. It took me a long time to get there today. I had a long introduction. But turn to page 878 if you're not already there, Luke 19. I just want to show you just a couple things from this text of how Palm Sunday ministers to us. And that first statement I make, it directs us to look closely at the person of Jesus, especially that he is king, is clearly described in verses 28 through 35. In fact, if we could have somebody from the first or so century come up here and say, hey, read verses 28 through 35 and tell me if there's anything in the Old Testament that sounds familiar, they wouldn't be like, I just don't know. They wouldn't say that. They'd be like, I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. Something in Song of Solomon, I have no idea. No, they would be, oh my goodness. Is this like quoting Zechariah chapter 9? Because this almost sounds to me like what I remember studying in Hebrew elementary school when we would go through the book of Zechariah 9, especially verse 9. I mean, it's like almost like word for word. Like, wait a second. Do you think Jesus was doing it intentionally? And I would say, yes, he was. He's doing it very intentionally. I mean, you read verses 28 through 35, you just are, it is drenching. It is like, literally, there's a content sucked out of Zechariah 9:9, and God walked down to Luke 19 and says, shoved it right in there, because it is like words and phrases and symbols and allusions are all right there. Jesus knew that he was fulfilling what God had promised long ago. Remember what we said? Festivals, events, things that God promised in the Old Testament find their meaning and their purpose in his person and his work. So he said to the disciples, I need a donkey. They're like, hey, what if I only find a bike? It will not do. I don't need a scooter. I don't want a car. I'm not walking in there. You need to find a donkey. I don't care if you don't understand it. Get me a donkey. And if the guy you're taking it from doesn't understand, just say, God said so. Deal with it. That's my weak translation of those verses. And the disciples are like, okay, I'll get you a donkey. No idea why. I'll get you a donkey. Yes, I will ride on a donkey. And if you were to have time, and if you're in a small group, we take each week. If you're not, let me explain. We take the sermon text each week, and then I create some questions to help you wrestle with the major themes and even the text itself. So I will send you to Zechariah 9:9. And even if you're not in a small group, just on your own, feel free just to read it and discuss it a little bit with your spouse or your kids, or your grandkids, or just devotionally on your own. Read those comparisons, because we just don't have the time to do it now. But Jesus was saying, I am the one he pointed to. I will ride in a donkey. And that image is totally declaring him to be king. He's not coming in as like, you know, my feet are tired. I don't want to walk. He is declaring, I am king. I am king. So practically then, Palm Sunday prepares me to see Jesus as he truly is. That you and I should walk out of here and have this greater understanding that Jesus is king. And get this, not just king of the world. That might be too big. That might even be too big. He's not just king of the world, he's king of my life. And I don't care if you're hearing this for the first time or you have been a believer for 65 years, you too might need to be reminded by the Lord, you're not in charge. You're not king. Jesus says, I am. I am. A second thing this Palm Sunday does ministerially for us is it directs us to look closely at the reception of Jesus, that he is to be rightly received. And I want you to read verses, or look at with me at verses 36 through 40, but let me just describe those, and I'll look at one in particular. Notice who was not there. Where are the politicians? Where are the kings? Where are the governors or ruling authorities? Luke is almost winking at you. Do you see who's not there? None of them. None are mentioned. None of the ruling authorities. How strange would it be if Trump or a president or a prime minister arrived at the country and there were no dignitaries to meet them? It is almost glaring in their absence that none of them are there. Jesus was not received as the king by the politicians. No officials from the city, no dignitaries. Another thing, he was not received as the Messiah by the religious leaders. In fact, even near the end, in verse 39, listen to what the Pharisees say. There's a crowd there kind of praising him, and And he said, they're mocking him. Like, hey, teacher, these disciples think you're something special, but we know you're not. In fact, you're going to get in trouble if you let them herald you as something special. Loser Jesus, fake fraud. Imagine that entrance. Just picture the entrance. The very people that have studied the Old Testament and should be able to see that this points to Jesus, this points to Jesus, this points to Jesus, then he makes it easy for them. He literally reaches into Zechariah 9:9 and pulls out the very donkey mentioned, sits on it, and they don't even see it. Please, though, this wasn't Trump. This wasn't a prime minister. This wasn't just a leader of it. This wasn't the mayor of a town. This was the creator of the universe. This was the King of Kings. This was the Lord of Lords. And neither the kings that are and the religious leaders that should have been leading the people to him honored him in the least. In fact, they were antagonistic. The last thing, even the crowd. Now, there's this image here, and we often celebrate this image as this massive crowd of you probably had this image, and maybe you've seen it from like the little kids' storybooks of thousands of people gathered around heralding Jesus. Well, there might not have been kings and politicians, and there might not have been religious leaders, but certainly the people were there. But look what the text says itself. And at the end of verse 37, it says, it's the use of the language of the whole multitude. So a group of them of his disciples. To be honest, almost his entire ministry, it appears that John the Baptist probably had a greater following than Jesus even did. Think about this for a second. I know you picture about a couple thousand people there, but there's a good chance that as Jesus was entering in this city, there was no more than the people sitting in this room right now. Let me show you the contrast, though. Inside the city walls where Jesus was going, they were celebrating the Feast of Passover. It was the week of celebration, the biggest holiday in Jerusalem every year. Josephus, a historian from the first century, says about 1 million people were in that city. So get this. You've got 1 million people celebrating what they think is God and his ways and his worship. And then you've got this small little gangly crowd of disciples celebrating when the true Passover lamb was walking by them. And at the same time, you've got no dignitaries, no officials, and religious leaders mocking him the whole way. Don't miss that. Look at even how 37 ends. They were praising him for what? For all the mighty works they had seen. Don't miss that. That means they were only praising him because he's a miracle worker. Maybe it was all self-motivated anyway. People get surprised that a crowd could turn that quickly on Jesus. A week later, you'll crucify him. They were already seeking him for their own gain. They were already there as like, hey, I brought my sick kid. I brought my sick kid. Will you heal my sick kid? I heard you did that. Hey, we need money. Will you give us money? It was the Jesus app moment. And a few people who wanted the Jesus app had gathered around. This is the King, people. This is the God of the universe. Oh, please don't miss. Please don't miss that he will have a true triumphal entry. In fact, I would almost give you permission, if you weren't offended, to write in God's word, to cross out that title on this passage, triumphal entry. I don't think this is it. Unless you think triumphal as ironic, this was not it. There were no dignitaries, no kings. The religious leaders mocked him as a gangly group of people who were self-seeking from the beginning. Do you know where the true triumphal entry is in Scripture? It's 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, in your sermon note, questions for the sermon text, you can look there. But let me tell you the story. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about when Christ returns. And the image is so potent. Get this. It's not just somebody walking in with a few people there. First, the archangel himself shows up. A trumpet is sounded that everybody on the planet, living and dead, will hear. The archangel announces that Jesus is coming. The archangel, not some disciple. Jesus is here. If you want to take a break from Passover and come outside, we'll give you a free bobblehead or something. No, not one of those. The archangel declares from heaven, the glorious host of angels. How many is that choir? I bet it's not 50 or 60. We're talking hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of angels knowing exactly how to sing and praise his name. And then it says this, then literally from the graves, those living and those dead. Now hang with me for a minute. It's at that moment in human history that God will do this. He will literally resurrect. It's called the general resurrection. He resurrects all people, all the dead, and that's the moment when their soul and their body are brought back together for the end of human history. So picture this. Who will be at his second coming in that triumphal entry? Everybody who's ever lived. Not even just believers. It's not just a few believers like, I'm so glad I made it to the end days. No. Guess who will be lifted up? The Apostle Paul will be there to meet him. Moses will be there to meet him. Every pastor you've ever had, your great, great, great grandmother who had an indifference in your family line, she will be there. Literally everybody. And guess what? Hitler will be there. Stalin will be there. Every king that was sitting inside Jerusalem, a million of those Jews who didn't come out, they're coming to this one. Whether they believed in him or not, the text says they will be lifted to meet him in the air, at which time then he will come back down and say, now that is the kind of triumphal entry I'm talking about. That is a triumphal entry. This is a shame. And see, you're not supposed to see that. Not just with kids running around with palm branches, as cool as that is. No. They weren't celebrating. They were mocking. And yet, guess what? He still came. He still came. He knew that you wouldn't have received him. He knew that they would cry, crucify. He knew that that soldier would beat him, but he still came. Because he loved you so much, he still came. He was the king. He should have been served. This king came to serve. That's why. That's why you got to celebrate Palm Sunday. Because you need to be kicked in the backside. You need to kneel on the ground and realize he is the king. And on this week, we celebrate the coming of the king. Practically then, Palm Sunday prepares me to look at how I receive Jesus and my own spiritual condition. Last thing, Palm Sunday directs us to think more deeply and personally about the gospel Jesus offers to us and which we especially celebrate this week. While I think celebrating Holy Week is significant, is not only for the biblical reasons I gave, but this is a wonderful season for us to minister to the brand new baby Christian, to help them understand the gospel, to somebody who doesn't even buy this story, for at least they hear it and let God work, but then also for long-standing Christians to simply be able to reflect again and say, Lord, thank you that you came. But I don't know why I wouldn't have received you. But thank you that you came. For us to gather on Friday night, with the lights a bit dim and singing songs and recounting the story, just like my kids over and over love to hear, Dad, how much were you sweating on October 24th? And tell me about this. And what was mom's look again? Why do they want to hear it so many times? Because it's part of their own story now. And so we gather not with something new, but with something powerful and real. And on Friday, from right here, I'll remind us of that story, that your God bore your punishment because he loved you so much. So you can feel the weight of that and accept the gospel. Say, Lord, okay, I'm done. You take my life, praise be to God, and I'll take yours and have a share in your life starting now. That's the gospel. Palm Sunday, Holy Week, prepares us to receive the gospel afresh or for the first time. So in response, let us be formed by this sacred week that we've now begun on this day. You can't leave without having the text and God and this sacred day ask you a couple questions. Have you welcomed Jesus as your king? Oh, by the way, he's not an app. He's not just getting you a better job or helping you get a fishing boat. That's not the kind of king he is. He's the king that is a gracious, powerful ruler that will give you a share in his life. Have you welcomed Jesus as your king? Have you received Jesus as the Lord of your life? Or are you no different than the political rulers or the religious leaders or the crowd on that day? Or the equally bad, the million Jews thinking they're worshiping God when he was walking up on a donkey outside their gate. See, this is not just Holy Week. This is Gospel Week. In your personal life, with your families, I beg you to reflect and appropriate the gospel. Come on Good Friday and let us worship the King together. Come on Easter morning. Let us herald the fact that your life, life to come, is grounded in 168 hours from today, what we'll celebrate then. We can only end in singing, but before we end, let me just pray. Father, you are such a great God and great King. We are so thankful for your grace. We thank you that you sent Jesus. We're thankful for all that means. We're thankful that the church wisely and biblically chose days to help us pause and stop and reflect. Father, thank you that you came when we weren't looking for you. Thank you that you came when we weren't receiving you. Thank you that you came when we didn't love you. You loved us. Father, help us to see you as King. Help us to see that our whole life is reoriented around you and this gospel that your word describes. Father, receive our last few minutes, 4 minutes, Father, of this service. As we just stand and as we sing, would you receive that as our offering? Father, may it be sung not just with our vocal cords, but with our soul. For those of us who know you and want to praise you, receive this as our offering, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.